Well, good morning. It's a beautiful morning to be here. And thank you, Robo and team, for those songs. I just could have just kept singing, right? I mean, I was getting into it. I was feeling it. I wanted to shout. It was just awesome. So thank you all for being here. Just want to welcome you again, all our visitors and people that regularly attend church here. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us. It's a beautiful thing when everybody, all the people of God are up there just singing, and I think God looks down and he just smiles and said, man, those are my people down there. You know, those, they're singing and they're worshiping me. And it's a beautiful thing. Just one announcement before we get into our text today. Thank you for everybody who came out and celebrated Stephen Barb last Sunday night. So I just want to thank the planning committee and food committee. You guys put a lot of hard work into that. And for everybody who showed up and gave words of encouragement, it was a really fun evening of fellowship and just fellowshipping together. I really enjoyed it. There is a book in the back. In case you didn't make it, there's a book on the table in the back there just to sign. If you didn't sign your name or just leave a note of encouragement, there's a book in the back for you to do that. I think it's right on that little table where the bulletins are. So we're going to get into our text today. We are in Galatians. Are we enjoying Galatians? Everybody's kind of like, or are you kind of getting tired of it? Like sometimes when you get into a book and you're starting to go through a little bit slower, you kind of like, start to like lose a little bit of steam. I'm loving it, and I think it's because I'm studying it all the time. I'm just like, okay, this is what I'm in. But Galatians is just this fascinating book because for me it gives me such confidence in my faith. It's giving me such confidence in my spiritual walk because I'm like, Paul is just, he's one of those writers that just kind of hits you right between the eyes, and he's like, okay, this is how it is. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't like mince words. He's like, just, this is how it is. And I like getting talked to like that. I think there's some people that like to have it like where you're kind of like it's muddied, but I like to have it straight. You know, tell me what you're thinking. You know, give it to me. And I think that's what Paul does. So I'm going to just do a tiny little recap in case you weren't here two Sundays ago. And we're going to jump in Galatians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles. And we're going to read starting, my text is actually Galatians 5, 22 to 26, but I'm going to jump in back at verse 19 because it just kind of, I think it kind of sets the tone. So we're going to start reading there, verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. And I warned you as I warned you before that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we had that, we talked about that the other Sunday, and it's kind of a depressing, you know, we're always like, you know, it's a list of sins that people are doing. And we kind of ended not on like a negative note, but what I wanted you to understand is there are these indicators in your life. Remember I gave you the illustration of the flashing lights on your dashboard. If those things keep happening, if those sins keep popping up in your life, eventually your engine's going to fail and your spiritual life's going to crash. And it's going to be a mess and it's going to be ugly. But then, this is where we get to this verse here. And this is Galatians 5:22. And there's a but, and it's a big one. So it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Dear God, we have been in your presence here this morning. We have felt your Holy Spirit moving already in the worship. And as we look into the fruit of the Spirit, as we look into what the Holy Spirit can bring into our lives, dear God, just convict us. Help us to strive to have that kind of life that we welcome the Holy Spirit in there, that we're filling our lives with the Holy Spirit, that we can walk in step and in tune with the Holy Spirit. And we just pray for each person here that their hearts would be open, that their eyes would be open, that you would take away Satan, bind him this morning, dear God, so that he cannot reach in and disrupt this service. We just ask this all in your name. Amen. So the beauty of this is if you do have flashing lights in your life and you do notice that you have this problem, maybe you're dealing with some sexual immorality, maybe you're dealing with some envy, maybe you have some hatred in your heart, there's that flashing light, there is hope for you, okay? Because it's a sign and it's an indicator that there's you can have change. Because Jesus is the master mechanic. He can fix it for you. And he's promised to do that, and he will. So you can't just keep living in sin. You know, there's probably some of you here that you're like, man, I'm too deep. I've done too much. I'm too stuck into it. I can't get out. I don't see any hope. Jesus can fix your life. He promises to do it, and he will do it. But you can't keep living in sin, and you have to repent. That's what the whole thing of Christianity is. And Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. And the idea isn't a Christian can never commit these sins. I'm not going to say that if you're a Christian, you can never commit these sins. But you never stay in these sins. Okay, that's the difference. You don't stay in them. You don't just keep getting held into them. So we serve a God who is a big God, and he has big change. And this is where we come into the fruit of the Spirit. Because God is always bigger and more powerful than Satan. He's bigger and more powerful than Satan. And in fact, we're not actually fighting, you know, it's not Satan versus God. You know, a lot of times there's a kind of bad theology out there that has Satan versus God, you know, good versus evil and stuff like that. It's really not that way. Satan is so inferior to God, it's not even, he's a created being. God could squash him like a bug. That's not a competition. Satan is trying to get you. That's what he's trying to get. He's attacking you because you are made and created in the image of God, and he hates it. So that's really where the battle is. So it starts out here, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And notice there's kind of like a key difference, right? So we started out, it was the works of the flesh. So it was work, it's stuff that you have to dig in and do yourself. Like it's a lot of this stuff kind of comes naturally to us. Nobody sets out their day and says, you know what, I'm going to slip into some kind of impurity or sensuality, or I'm going to get jealous. You know, we don't do, it's something that kind of is working inside of us. But Paul's really intentional with his writing here, because he could have said, well, the works of the Spirit are, and then give you this list of the works of the Spirit. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He said, the works of the flesh are this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Notice that he uses the word fruit here, and fruit has kind of like this unique characteristics. I'm not a huge fruit person as per se. Like, I don't just love a lot of fruit. I love pineapple. It's my favorite fruit. But it has unique characteristics, and some of those characteristics are fruit is birthed by abiding. Remember, Jesus says, if you abide in me, you're going to produce fruit. So you're going to abide in me. That's what happens. Fruit is fragile. It reproduces itself. It's attractive, it nourishes, there's a couple characteristics, it's life-giving. And notice the other thing too, that, and I remember a pastor one time, as many years ago, he pointed this out in one of his sermons, but he says it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, it says fruit. And in the English language, that's actually plural, because fruit can be plural. But actually the ancient Greek, it was a singular term for fruit. And what is that is meaning is that as a Christian, we can't just pick and choose and say, you know what, I'm going to have this one fruit of the Spirit and I'm going to be fine. I'm just going to pick peace and that's my fruit and that's my jam. That's kind of a pun there, if you make fruit in a jam, right? So it's not that way, okay? You're supposed to have all of these. As a Christian, these are all supposed to start coming out in your life. Love, joy, peace. So I don't want you to get this confused a little bit with like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like Ryan's teaching in class right now about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are kind of like that toolbox that you use to kind of work in your life. Like the Holy Spirit, these are all the different tools, and they're selectively given out to certain people. We don't have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm sitting up here with like, you know, one or two of them. You know, but there's some people where those are distributed. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is something we all need to have. We have to have all of it. So we're going to kind of go through these. Think of it, and this is, again, it's not a fruit that I like, so I kind of cringe doing this, but think of it as grapes. Okay, you have a cluster of grapes, not a grape person at all. It's a long story, but you can ask me about sometime. Grapes kind of, there's a whole bunch of little grapes on a cluster, but they all make the fruit grape, right? The grapes. So kind of visualize that a little bit. So we're going to start with love. And it's really fitting that Paul started out here with love, because love could actually encompass and encapsulate all the fruit that is going to come after it. One commentator even says that the other eight terms are just love in action. So as you read through this, that's what we're kind of going to find a little bit. Martin Luther said this. He said, it would have been enough to mention only the single fruit of love, for his love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. But Paul's very detailed, remember? And I said he likes to hit you head on with things. He likes to point out things. And I think that's why he uses a number of different descriptive terms for the fruit of the Spirit. So we have the first word, love. And love in the English language can be kind of a generic term, right? So I can say, well, I love my dog. And I can also say, I love my wife. Now, if I say those two kind of back to back, my wife is, you know, my dog's going to be happy. My wife's probably not going to be happy, you know, because it's a different kind of love, right? I also can say, I really love, you know, a double-double animal style from In-N-Out, because it's one of my favorite burgers. And that is not on the same playing field as loving my wife. Or I can say I love my child, or I can say that. So we kind of associate love by what it kind of, proceeds after it. Do you get that? Now, in the Greek, there was a lot of different terms when it came to love. There's actually four distinct ones, and I'm going to get into those just a little bit because I think they're fascinating. And even though I don't think we use them in our common English, I think we should because they're fascinating. So the first Greek word for love is eros. This is where we get the word erotic. This is kind of like your romantic, passionate love. You know, when you see two people falling in love with each other, that's that eros love. He fell in love with this beautiful girl, and they lived happily ever after. So that's that kind of love. It's very distinct. Then the other one is called philia. It's where we get the term, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And this is the kind of love that develops over time with good friends or people that you start to hang out with. You know, there's no ties other than you're really good friends. Think of David and Jonathan in the Bible. They had kind of this philia love. Sometimes when you have like a really close team, maybe your small group, or maybe a basketball team or a baseball team that you guys have all kind of really gelled together with, you kind of have that love for each other. And then the other one is storge, and this is it's called a natural familiar love like you would have as siblings. So, you know, like I love my brother, I love my mom, I love my dad. It's kind of that type of love where it's instinctual. You're not creating it, you're kind of born with it because it's family. You kind of love your family, unless you don't. That's another story, and we'll have to work on the love here. So that's the kind of that storge. But then the third kind is very unique. It's called agape love. And you've probably heard this term before. And this is the type of love that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about agape love. And agape love does not care about your feelings. And you're sitting there like, whoa, you know, well, what kind of love is that if it doesn't care about my feelings? Because isn't that what kind of love is? You get that warm, fuzzy feeling inside of you? Agape love is actually based on the decisions that you make in your mind. So, for example, let's say someone does something really bad to me, and I have zero feelings of love for that person. In fact, I kind of maybe touch, you know, I hate him a little bit. The right thing to do is to love that person back. And I know in my head that's what I'm supposed to do. And I'm supposed to love him even though he's an unloving person. That's what agape love is. Agape love is making the right decision even though you don't feel that that's what you're supposed to be doing. That kind of makes sense for you? Like it's loving even though you don't necessarily feel it in your heart that that's what you're supposed to do. That's agape love. And that's the type of love that he's talking about here. Paul's saying, you know what? When somebody treats you badly, talks down on you, makes fun of you, when they've wrote a really nasty Facebook post and they kind of insinuated that it's about you, what are you supposed to do? Love that person back. Because it doesn't make sense and there's no feelings attached, but that's what it is. A great example of this is actually God. God loving us. We were incredibly bad people. We were sinners. It says while we were in direct opposition, while we were hating God, he still loved us. He used that agape love because it was the right thing. Like he was like, I'm going to love those people. And that's what God wants you to do the same. And if you look at it, Paul, when he kind of wrote this, he wrote this list out. He wrote love as one of the things that's kind of diametrically opposed to all the other works of the flesh. So think about it. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all these things. Those are counterfeits of love towards people. It's not really true love. When I'm committing adultery, when I'm sleeping around, when I'm doing stuff like that, I'm really not loving that person. I'm being very selfish, and I'm loving myself because I'm looking at the gratification that it gives me. Same thing with idolatry and sorcery. Who is that doing? When I have some idol in my life, when I put something up on a pedestal, it's not loving God. It's actually loving self, and it's a counterfeit of a love for God. Hatred, contention, jealousy, all that stuff, those are all diametrically opposite of love. And then you have drunkenness and revelries, and these can be sad attempts for you to fill your life with something of meaning. So you kind of like cancel that out. So one of the greatest marketing strategies I think that the kingdom of Satan ever employed was that the kingdom of God is all doom and gloom. And that's where we come into the next one. It says joy is the next one. Isn't joy, it's one of those beautiful words, you know, like it's happy. You know, you guys should be excited to be here. You should be joyful to be here. This is an amazing thing when all God's people get together, worship together, and get to study and read the scripture together. And that produces joy. And a lot of people look at church and they look at it through this lens of, well, they're all goody-two-shoes and they're stiff and somber and gloomy. We're the happiest people, or we should be the happiest people on the planet. Because you know what? We know where we're going. We know our sins are forgiven. And we have nothing but joy in our life. So we need to act like that. And there is a difference between happiness and joy. I'll give you two examples. One of them was Paul. When he was stuck in prison, remember, he got captured, stuck in prison. And he had every reason. His circumstances sucked. You know, he had every reason to be down there just being like, this is the worst thing that ever happened to me. What did Paul start doing? He's shackled, beaten, the whole nine yards. He starts singing. He's like singing to God. He's like, you know what? This is counted all joy. This is great. Now, Paul was a little strange, and I think it's going to take me a little bit longer to get to Paul's status, but I think it's something we need to strive to get to. And there is a difference between happiness and joy. I want to give you a sports example because I understand sports, and I appreciate them. On November 30th of this year, if you were a Buckeyes fan, sorry, Joey, I know you. Joey experienced happiness that day. The rest of Buckeyes Nation experienced sadness, and that's when we lost the team up north. But a person that had joy in their life, they're kind of like, okay, that happened. You know, let's move on. There's a brighter future, okay? Somebody who relied just on happiness in their life, they were depressed. They were calling for the coach's head. Everything was doom and gloom. And their life kind of starts doing this number, right? Even weeks after, it was like, this is depressing. But then rolls around to January 20th, you know, Monday of this week. All the Buckeye fans were super excited and happy again, and we were up on the plateau of joy. But we weren't staying consistent. I'm sorry, the plateau of happiness, because our circumstances changed. So you see kind of how that kind of works a little bit, like, happiness is based off the circumstances that you're in. Joy is this consistent thing where I'm like, no matter whatever circumstance I'm in, I'm going to be joyful. So I think that's kind of something that we need to look at. Joy is constant even though our emotions and feelings can go up and down. The next one is peace. And this peace is a peace with God and a peace with people. It's not just, a lot of times when we think of peace, we think the absence of war, right? Over in the Middle East, there's always this conflict, and we're like, man, if they just have peace, if they'd stop killing each other and stop fighting. I don't think that's exactly the type of peace that's talked about here, even though I think it could encapsulate that. This peace comes from knowing that your future and your life are in the hands of God. Because all of a sudden, you can have an incredible peace knowing that God knows your future. Isn't that beautiful? Like, I don't have to sit here and worry. I don't have to get stressed out about it. I can be at peace because God has my future. And says Philippians 4:7, peace that surpasses all our understanding. And I think a lot of non-Christians can look at you and say, you know what, I don't get it. I don't know how you can be so peaceful. I don't know how you can be joyful. It doesn't make sense. And the reason it doesn't make sense is because they don't understand that the Holy Spirit is the one doing it. It's not you. You know, you're just the recipient. You're just the person that's getting filled with it. Your peace comes from knowing your future and hands are in the hands of a loving God, and life are in the hands of a loving God. Patience. Another word here is used in the King James. I kind of like this one when I memorized this back in the day. The word is used long-suffering. Long-suffering is one of those kind of words that I like the descriptiveness of it. It's like, you know what, I'm kind of in this for the long haul. I'm gonna do it. And God is super long-suffering with us. And I think one of the things that we can do is sometimes show that courtesy to other people. We're pretty quick to judge people. We're pretty quick to like, hey, that person's out of line, or that person's not doing the right thing, or that person is not kind of aligning with the way I would think they should be. And what we have to do is have patience with them, kind of have long-suffering. We try to fix people. Romans 9:22 says, "What if God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" You know, God is such a patient person. I mean, if he'd really deal with us the way he should deal with us, the way we ought to be dealt with, he'd just wipe us out. He'd say, you know what, you guys are a mess. You're continually in this cycle of failure and back and forth. But God gives us a break, he gives us grace, and he wants us to do that to others. So practice long-suffering. The thing about long-suffering that's kind of unique is we're fighting against, I talked a little bit earlier, we're fighting against the enemy of Satan, and he's in it for this long haul. Okay, he can outweigh us. And that's why as a Christian, we have to actually, he's going to have something that's going to tempt us. We need to have the patience to kind of endure to the end. The next one is kindness, and it kind of goes hand in hand with goodness. Kindness is one of those self-explanatory things. I think we should be kind to people. That kind of goes without saying. I think my wife's mantra is please be kind. And when you had children, you'll start to understand how that works. But the goodness that is also associated with it, kindness, goodness, it has this idea of generosity. If you're a kind person, you're going to think less about yourself. You're going to think about others. And in turn, you're going to be a generous person. I think that's a really key thing there, is goodness and generous go hand in hand. Faithfulness. This is the characteristic of a man who is reliable, to serve God faithfully through the years. And faithfulness doesn't come just from your own heroics. It's not just because you're a super good person and you're super biblical and you're super into your Bible and you have this. It comes actually from the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we see that time and time again in the news, you know, these pastors or preachers or something that have lived a long life, and they get to the end of their life and they fall and they stumble, and it's a result of, I think, of they get complacent in their life, and they don't let the Holy Spirit kind of lead out in the fruit of the Spirit with faithfulness, because that's what our desire is. Gentleness, this idea has the word has the idea of being teachable, where you're not having a superior attitude or you demand your rights. It's not this, you're not passive, you're not timid, but you're an actual teachable person. One commentary put it like this, I thought this was really good, you should write this one down. It says, it is the quality of the man who is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. And I thought that's a pretty good quote. You know, like it's a quality of a man who's angry at the right time but never at the wrong time. That's the thing of gentleness. And then self-control. This is the last fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of times when I think of self-control, I think of self-discipline. So if I'm going to, we're going on a cruise here next in February. And so self-discipline has taken on a little bit of a new meaning for me. I'm trying to eat better. I'm trying to get that beach body going on. You hear, you feel me? And it's a struggle because self-control is very hard. I like sweet things. I like things with lots of carbs in them. In fact, I love things with lots of carbs, and I found out. And all the good foods that I'm supposed to be eating, I don't really like as much. And so I'm in this type of tension about having self-control in my life. Now, this isn't the type of self-control that actually it's talking about. Self-control as we know it, or self-denial or some of that stuff, always usually benefits myself. Because if I'm stopping eating the carbs, if I'm stopping eating the sweets and all that stuff, who is it benefiting? It's benefiting me. What Paul's talking about here in the fruit of the Spirit with self-control is he is talking about self-control that benefits other people. So if I do something so that it benefits others, not just benefiting me. So for example, maybe I'm going to hold my tongue. I'm going to not say something, even though I'd love to say it and set this person straight. I'm going to hold my tongue. I'm not going to say it. I'm going to exercise self-control and benefit the person that I was going to launch into this tirade against. Or I start to type out a post and I hit delete. And I said, you know what? That's not good. I'm practicing self-control. So this self-control is benefiting others. And it doesn't come naturally. This isn't something that you're going to just sit there and like, okay, I got this figured out. This self-control comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not by our might. Proverbs has a great verse, 21:31. It says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You know, you can prepare, you can get your ducks in a row, but actually God gets the victory. And then he ends it with, you know, he lists off this fruit of the Spirit, and he said, against such there is no law. And Paul wrote this with a little bit of irony, and also as an understatement, because there is no law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. You know, if you're filled with the Spirit, you don't have to have the law being waved around in your face. And to give you a little example, because I'm a visual person, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to try to pull it off. There was a number of years ago I watched this preacher do this. So I'm going to give you an example of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think a little bit that this jug of water is the Holy Spirit. And inside this vase, we have ping pong balls. And those ping pong balls are all the works of the flesh. So if I am filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is me, this vase is me, how does it work? Can I have the Holy Spirit in my life and at the same time have all these works of the flesh? Well, we're going to see. As the Holy Spirit pours into our life, something miraculous starts to happen. The works of the flesh start to leave. They start to pop out. Isn't that kind of a cool picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life? They start all getting out of there. Look at that. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there isn't room for the works of the flesh because they can't fit in there. It's one or the other. And I think that's really interesting visual. It's a really interesting picture of how I want to live my life. I want the Holy Spirit to be so ingrained in my life. And kind of a fun thing, I think this is going to segue great. Mike Maxheimer is going to preach next Sunday about the Holy Spirit. And as I was studying this, I was like, this would be a great kind of a send-off to what our church is going to be looking like as we start to understand this concept of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because I think it is life-changing, it is game-changing, and you can't have all those works of the flesh in your life if the Holy Spirit is there. Now, you're going to stumble, you're going to mess up. And Paul actually He tells us, like, well, how do you actually fix that? And that's in verse 24. Let's read that. And it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh. And Paul could have just said, you know, kill it. Why did he use the word crucified here? He's very specific. He said, I want you to crucify it. And I think the reason he used crucified, there's a couple reasons. I think one of it, he wanted to remind us what Jesus did on the cross. And he also wanted us to kind of use that symbolism or take up that same thing with our desires and passions and nail it to a cross. He wants us to take something that's in my life that's bothering me, that is weighing me down, a sin that is kind of like one of those besetting sins that I can't get rid of. He's like, you know what? Take that thing and nail it up to a cross. Your passions and desires have to be nailed to a cross. Because when it's nailed to a cross, it doesn't have control over you anymore. It's nailed to a cross. It's stuck up there. It's hanging there. It can yap at you all day long. It can still, you know, can try to condemn you and do all that stuff. But it's hanging on a cross. It doesn't control you anymore. And that's what's so important here, I think, with the works of the flesh. You have to nail them up to a cross. Have them hanging up there. And they're going to be around until we're resurrected with Jesus at the judgment day. They're still going to be in our lives somewhere. We're going to have that Satan's going to be wanting to tempt us. That's his MO. But if we have those nailed to a cross, they do not have control over us. Our passions and desires are going to stay away. It says here, if we live by the Spirit, then we'll walk in the Spirit. What does that even mean, to walk in the Spirit? I was thinking about this with all the snow we've had. I was recently walking out to my shop, and I was wearing shoes, you know, the cotton kind of shoes that, like, get a lot of water and snow in them very easy. I forget what they were, but they were not proper shoes to be wearing in the snow. But somebody had walked to my shop ahead of me with big snow boots on. And if I followed in the path of those snow boots, I was not getting all that snow coming into my shoes. And I think that's what walking in the Spirit is. The walking in the Spirit is the Spirit's walked ahead of you. It's kind of made a path. It's got steps. And now you just come along and just step right into those steps. You know? Just walk right in there. Your feet don't get wet, and you're walking in the Spirit. You're being guided by the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture, right? So let's do that. The Spirit has given you new life. Walk in those steps. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have victory over the passions and desires of your flesh. And this last verse, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So why do you think Paul ends this verse? We've had this beautiful, all these great descriptive terms of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives us a verse like this, because Paul knows that Satan never rests. He never rests. And sometimes what can happen as a Christian, when we've been a Christian for a long time, we can start to think, you know what, I got it figured out. I'm kind of doing pretty good. Everything's chill. And we start to get conceited, and conceited is the idea that you are right and everyone else is wrong. Ever run into a person like that? Where they are just always right, and everything, you know, everybody else is wrong. That's a conceited person. And it happens gradually to some people. They slowly start this, and they start to feel that, you know, they got it all together. And Paul just threw this warning out there. He said, don't become conceited. Don't think that you have it all together, because Satan's going to use that, and he's going to make you fall. It's easy to assume that because we are Christ, we'll always say and do the right thing. But Paul warns his readers. He said, don't become too confident that you're always right. And what happens is, if you always think you're right, it's going to rub some people the wrong way, right? Some people are going to, it's rubbing them the wrong way. There's going to be conflict there. And then once we're conceited, we're also open to the sin of envy. If we know someone is more right or more successful than we are, that's a source of conflict. And really, this whole chapter now has been this examination of ourselves. We can look at the indicators of the flesh. We say, you know, these are the things I'm not supposed to be doing. We look at the fruit of the Spirit and says, you know what, this is where I need to be. This is the vase of my life. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because I don't have room for all those passions and desires. And we have to look at the problem as not outside of us, but the problem is inside of us. And it has to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. Augustine, he was an early church writer, and he said this behind every one of his prayers. And I think this is very important. I think we should incorporate this into our prayers. He said, Lord, deliver me from the evil man, myself. And I think we should start praying that prayer, because sometimes the most evil person that we're dealing with in our lives is right here. We're bad people. We do a lot of bad things. We have a lot of messed up stuff in our life. Lord, deliver me from the evil man, myself. Save me from myself. Help me to yield to the Spirit of God and begin to truly walk in the Spirit. Because when we fill that vase up with the Holy Spirit, there isn't room for other things. Let's stand to pray. Dear God, as we have looked at your word, as we have taken to heart the words that Paul wrote, help us to, you know, just be filled with your Holy Spirit, and to start to show these fruits, to start to show the fruit of love and joy and peace, and that people around us can say, wow, that person just has this beautiful fruit showing in their life. And I want some of that. I want that to be me. And dear God, help us to nail to the cross our passions and desires, so that it no longer has control over us, but we have control over it. And dear God, help us not to get conceited, and not help us to have pride once, you know, we feel that we got everything figured out. But help us to be humble and just know that the working of the Holy Spirit is strictly from you, and it's not our own. We just thank you so much for this group of people here, dear God. Just bless them as they go about their week. Help them to take this message and leave here today and apply it to their hearts, to search the word, seek you with all their heart. We just ask a blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.